Good morning, everyone. Well, what I want to do in this session now is really to dip a toe, and it really will be little more than dipping a toe, into engagement with theological pluralism. And the way I want to dip a toe in is through a comparison between Allah and the triune God of the Bible, to see the difference between the triune God and an entirely monadic God. Now, of course, this relates to all sorts of other very hot contemporary issues. The Insider Movement, we can talk about that in questions if you don't know what that is afterwards. Bible translation issues about the Son of God and so on. Now, I'll just stake out my position on religious pluralism so you know where I'm coming from. Before I even hit where we're particularly going to look in the next few minutes. I take it that religious pluralism really is the product of the secularist domestication of religion. The idea that Christianity, Islam, Judaism, etc. are all simply examples of the general species we can call religion is it's a modern idea, and I would put a good deal of the blame for it at the door of Friedrich Schleiermacher. I don't blame him for everything, but I praise him for many things. But Friedrich Schleiermacher, he particularly in his work, The Christian Faith, he explained that Christianity is really just an example of this underlying deeper reality called religion, which would manifest itself in different ways. And what I think is actually the case is that defining religion is notoriously difficult due to the fact that religions differ so radically from each other. Some religions believe in one God, some religions, well, it's slightly harder to classify. Christianity, for example, a Muslim would call Christianity sort of polytheist, but most Christians wouldn't identify as polytheists. Some religions believe in many gods, some religions believe in no God at all. Does having a religion mean you believe in an afterlife or not? Well, it depends. Not all do. And so since... Is this creeping down on me? There we are. Sorry, I'm an absurdly proportioned speaker. But all... how do you say then that religions that can be lumped together in one way don't include other categories of thought? For example, Satanism, atheism, Marxism, why are they not categorized? It seems to be a slightly random lumping together. So in comparing the two gods of the Quran and the Bible, I'm hoping it'll be just a step in the direction of looking at the difference between different gods, particularly to see if the triune God of the Bible is so incompatibly dissimilar to the God of the Quran. Well, there's going to be an even greater dissimilarity once you come to Hinduism or Buddhism and so on. So I want to particularly do this through especially an engagement with Miroslav Volf. Miroslav Volf, a couple of years ago, wrote a book called Allah, A Christian Response. Miroslav Volf is a theologian I thoroughly enjoy reading. He's a theologian I greatly respect. And it's a good book. It's a well-written book, and it's got lots of good things in it. Here's how he starts the book, Allah, A Christian Response. He says, "A deep chasm of misunderstanding, dislike, and even hatred separates many Christians and Muslims today. Christian responses to Allah, understood here as the God of the Quran, will either widen that chasm or help bridge it. If, for Christians, Allah is a foreign and false God, all bridge building will suffer." And it is an eloquent, passionate argument that Christians and Muslims worship one and the same God. Now, his motivation is staked out very clearly. He's very honest in how he does it. Really, he's saying that people would fight less, Christians and Muslims would fight less, bomb less, hate each other less, if they knew that beneath the cultural differences, they actually worship the same God. Now, I say I'm going to primarily engage with Wolf here. I need to state, of course, Wolf is not alone in making this case. I'm probably more the loner in making my case here. But, for example, one of the statements from the Second Vatican Council, Nostra Aetate, states that Muslims adore the one God, living and subsisting in himself, merciful and all-powerful, the creator of heaven and earth, who has spoken to men. So Wolf is very much in line with the Second Vatican Council. Now, just before addressing Wolf's arguments that the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are the same being, I just want to speak to his concern here, because I think it's a good concern. I appreciate Wolf's concern to promote civility and the common good. But my fear is that despite his statements to the contrary, he's in danger of shaping doctrinal consideration and biblical emphases in favor of those important practical concerns. Now, I don't want to suggest that Wolf is designing a God simply to fit his own wishes. I don't want to say it that strongly, to simply fit his wishes for peaceful coexistence. He does a lot of good work, a lot of heavy lifting in this book, to make clear central Islamic teachings, to remove all sorts of false stereotypes concerning Islam, and he provides some deep reflections, helpful deep reflections on the Trinity. But the approach he takes to the subject is framed and shaped, I would suggest, by this question of peaceful coexistence. So let me just make a comment on that. I think a good argument can be made that the real root of interreligious conflict lies not so much in conflicting truth claims as in hatred, ill will, and political financial greed on the world scene. Now, if that's the case, then the hope for peacefully coexisting with people of other religions might have an even better chance of becoming a reality if we as Christians would pay attention to Christian ethics as much as to Christian dogmatics. And in the end, there are rich resources, certainly in the Christian, I don't dare speak for the Muslim tradition quite so authoritatively, but in the Muslim tradition too, bound up with neighborliness and hospitality that make possible peaceful and even sacrificial coexistence. So I think the real issue in terms of the common good is not so much the equation of beliefs or the affirmation of worship of a common God, but this question: do our beliefs and worship of God lead us to care for our neighbours in love? Now, how else can we engage atheists, secularists, agnostics, where there is no hint of dogmatic overlap? In terms of a worship of a transcendent deity, and where there's a lot of tension in their interaction with theists, if we don't focus on love your neighbour as yourself and compassionate coexistence, we simply cannot build bridges with them. But if we can have peaceful dialogue with atheists and agnostics by way of the golden rule, then certainly we can do so with Muslims. So let me now come on to Wolf's arguments. Wolf thinks that we are dealing really with simple differences of understanding in terms of who God is. He believes that Muslims know the living God, they simply mistake or are ignorant of his character. I want to suggest that the differences actually are so radical they amount to a difference of being. And the fact that Christians and Muslims use the same word for God doesn't mean that their gods are the same necessarily. I'll give you an absurd illustration to make my point. There is another Michael Reeves I've come across through the wonders of the internet. He's a karate expert who calls himself the amazing Michael Reeves, obviously to distinguish himself from the run-of-the-mill Michael Reeves. And really it comes to this. You can use the word God, but fill that office with a very different being. It comes to this. Wolf, to make his argument, must believe that Trinity is, to some degree, a secondary matter in God. Despite his affirmation of the importance of the Trinity, just as Tawhid, the oneness of God in Islam, must be a relatively secondary matter in Islam. And I disagree with that. I don't think they are secondary matters. Let's come to the Quran then. The position of the Quran is actually quite complicated in how it assesses the Trinity. For on the one hand, you can read a surah like Surah 29:46, which reads, We dispute not with the people of the book, that is Christians, but we say our God and your God is one, and to him together we bow. And yet, so that's a very strong statement. And yet, the Quran also says that Christians join gods to God and so commit the ultimate blasphemy of shirk. According to the Quran, Christians believe in three gods. That's in Surah 5, 116. Here are a couple of more verses. Say not Trinity, desist, it will be better for you, for God is one God, glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. One more right from the end of the Quran, Surah 112. Say, he, Allah, is one. Allah is he on whom all depend. He begets not, nor is he begotten, and none is like him. And if one accepts the story of its origins that Islam tells about itself, which is actually quite a historically difficult story to validate, then Islam arose in reaction to and competition with polytheism. And so the assertion that Allah is one is rooted deep in the heart of Islam. It seems to be that the Quran is saying it does not have a problem with the God of the Bible, but the Trinity is something secondary that Christians have added on. Seems to be. It's not that clear what it's saying, but seems to be where it's going. And therefore, Wolf can say, what the Quran teaches about God as the Holy Trinity has in fact been denied by every great teacher of the church in the past and ought to be denied by every Orthodox Christian today. In other words, what the Quran is rejecting is a simple misunderstanding of the Trinity. Wolf says, I reject the idea that Muslim monotheism is incompatible with the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there are, to be sure, a number of commonalities, and there's much to what Wolf is saying. Christians do not believe in much of what the Quran denies, much of what the Quran wants to refute about the Trinity. Christians don't believe in one God with two divine beings tacked on. Christians don't believe in three divine beings. There are not three gods. But I think a crunch point comes to those. It comes at those two verses that I read to you. The question is there more than simple misunderstanding? So there is misunderstanding. Is there any more than that? And it really comes down to this. How do you read that phrase, Allah begets not, nor is he begotten? What exactly is that refuting? Now, Wolf claims that this is simply guarding against the idea that Allah physically begets a son. the common idea that you have a Christian trinity of God, Mary, and Jesus. And that's what's being refuted. So in that sense, physically, in some crude sense, Allah does not beget, nor is he begotten. Now, that's right. Wolf is correct there. That is what's being refuted. There is that misunderstanding. But I don't think that's all that is going on. I think there is more going on that's being refuted. Because if you to leave it there, that doesn't take account of Allah's different character, a character that flows out of what is most essential to him, his absolute complete oneness and so supremacy. So what Wolf is saying may explain the rationale for this surah, but it doesn't actually explain away the difference between Allah and the God of the Bible. Because what actually happens through this surah is Allah is not just protected from physicality, though he is, more, he's protected from any suggestion that he's not a monad. So the suggestion of physical begetting is being refuted, but more is going on. Also, any implication that Allah might not be a monad. For what is Allah most essentially? What is Allah in himself? And really, I think what would be primary and dominant in Islamic thought is that Allah is one and supreme. In himself, in eternity, Allah is solitary. And the implications of that are huge. Allah being eternally solitary is not eternally in himself characterized by love or concern for or relationship with an other. He's not eternally characterized by love. Now, there's actually a fascinating tension at just this point in Islam, and if I can cheekily suggest it, I think that Islam is struggling at a number of points to be Trinitarian so as to make sense of itself. Not intentionally, of course, but it simply, the logic implodes on itself by being so monadic, and let me show you why. There's a tension within Islam at this point. Traditionally, Allah is said to have 99 names, names which describe him as he is in himself in eternity. And the key point is this: because Allah is immutable, that unchanging, these names, this is important, were quite logically taken to be not merely functional, but ontological, describing what Allah is, not merely what he does. In other words, Allah is the merciful, not because simply he acts mercifully, but because he is merciful and will therefore act mercifully. Now that's a key point. Now one of these names is the loving. Now, how could Allah be loving in eternity and have that as one of his 99 eternally defining names? Because before he created, there was nothing else in existence that he could love. And this title doesn't refer to self-centered love, but love for others, or at least love for an other. The only option to keep the integrity of that title is to say that Allah eternally loves his creation. And that's where some branches of Islamic thought have gone. That to say Allah eternally loves his creation. And those branches of Islamic thought that have followed that, particularly in Sufic sects, have really ended up in pantheism. Let me read you one introduction to Sufism, puts it like this. The whole cosmos is the locus of manifestation for the divine names. In reality, there is nothing in existence but his names. All are he. For he cannot be without his creation if he is the loving, defined by loving his creation. But being more logically consistent, the majority of Islam has not followed that line, and rightly so, because if Allah needs his creation in order to be who he is, that is loving, then Allah is dependent on his creation. And one of the cardinal beliefs of Islam is that Allah is dependent on nothing. There are similar problems with a number of the other divine names. The Forgiver, the Giver, and these and a number of others we could select require both a subject and an object, which there is not in eternity with Allah. So, to go with the more logically consistent majority of Islam, self-giving love is not logically essential for Allah. Thus, in the Quran, the love of Allah, quite consistently, is really only for those who in some measure deserve it. And there are far more verses which assert that God does not love those who themselves do not love. And the implications for the character of Allah are worth noting. Not being essentially in himself loving, there is within Allah no inherent concern for another. And therefore, being defined by supremacy without love, Allah is the source of evil just as much and in just the same way as he is the source of good. Islam presents Allah as being the author in equal ways of both good and evil, and his actions are not consistent with any set standard of righteousness, either internal to him or externally to him. One of his names, for example, is El Mutil, the one who leads astray. Surah 4:88, the women says, "Seek you to guide whom Allah has sent astray? He whom Allah sends astray, for him you can find no road." And while Allah can be called the compassionate, the merciful, he can also be called the proud, the destroyer, and the best of deceivers. In some 20 passages in the Quran, he's said to lead men astray, deceiving and perverting them. For example, deceiving the followers of Christ into believing that Jesus really died and rose again by basically substituting a lookalike on the cross. Now that changes the nature of faith in Allah, given his character. It looks decidedly different to faith in the triune God. Let me give you a key example of this. Muhammad's successor, the enormously significant Caliph Abu Bakr, was personally assured of paradise by Muhammad himself, which is otherwise not really possible within Islam. But Abu Bakr was assured of paradise by Muhammad himself, but years later, when asked about it, he explained that it gave him no confidence, for he said, "By Allah, I would not rest assured and feel safe from the deception of Allah, even if I had one foot in paradise." That's a very different character to this God. So how does the God of the Bible differ? Well, the God of the Bible primarily is made known not in a book, but in an eternal word who is a person, a son. And at this point, I think it's helpful to go to Athanasius, who put it so clearly, as he's dealing with something that has a connection with. Athanasius was in Egypt, and there are historical connections between the debates Athanasius faced in Egypt and the Islam that would crop up not far away from him. In Facing Arius, Athanasius said, "It is more pious and more accurate to signify, to know God from the Son, and so call God Father, than to name God from his works only and call him unoriginate. Athanasius is saying that you, our definition of God is built on the Son, who is the revelation of God. And when we do that, we find that the first thing to say about God is, as it says in the Creed, we believe in one God, the Father. And that term, Father, immediately shows a radical difference to what we're seeing in Allah. That a Father is a relational being, a life-giving, loving being who's about going out. And having looked at how Allah is in himself, independent of creation, I think a good verse to turn to in John's Gospel, for example, would be John 17:24, where Jesus says, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." So independent of creation, there is love in God. Of this God, you can say, the loving. Here is a God who is a Father, eternally loving his Son. Meaning, therefore, that it makes sense within John's Gospel for this God to have a very different motivation to Allah. Not only God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, but also, why would he send his Son before there is even a world? Why would that plan enter his mind? John 17, 25-26, "Righteous Father, you've sent me, that the love that is in me, that you have for me, might be in them." So this is a motivation, the motivation in the Father, his love for the Son. But as well as looking at the person of the Son as being revelatory of God. So the fact that Jesus, the Word of God, is the Son of God, not only is his person revelatory, he reveals God in his works too. And his works also reveal a very different character in God to that revealed in Islam. And that is very revealing. And I want to go straight to the glorification of the Son. The hour of his glorification, of course, is the cross, John 12. And here we see then the deepest revelation of this God, the glorification of the glory of God. And what we see there in this heart of the gospel at the cross is sacrificial love for an other. There, right in the deepest revelation of God. And we also see that Christianity goes forward by way of suffering. Not, and I'm choosing my word very carefully here, not success. I choose the word success because in Islam there is no word for salvation, because there is technically no salvation to be had. The closest word you'd come to it is success. Personal merit. But Christianity doesn't go forward by success, but by suffering. And here I want to refer to an essay by Daniel Brown, who builds on some of Edward Cragg's arguments. And he suggests that some fundamental differences between Islam and Christianity center around and are revealed in the cross and the suffering, the self-sacrificial love of God revealed in the cross. Now, Brown is actually making a slightly different point to what I'm saying, but it's not actually incompatible or different to what we're seeing, because the cross is the revelation of the triune God, the Son offering himself by the Spirit to God. So, let me read you some of what Brown says. "Our theological traditions..." Islamic and Christian theological traditions, "in their most thoughtful forms, agree that God's character is complex, that God's self-disclosure," and this is very interestingly put, "God's self-disclosure can best be talked about in terms of the descent of the pre-existing and eternal Word of God, the divine Logos." In Christianity, the person of the Son. In Islam, the Quran, which is a pre-existing eternal word of God. And then, very interestingly, he says, and they agree that a full revelation of God's purposes ultimately requires a personal, indeed human, visage. That's a strangely put thing, but what he's getting at there is the idea that Muhammad himself is seen within Islam as an embodiment of the Quran, a necessary embodiment. He is often referred to as a living Quran. Brown goes on, consequently, so that in both Christianity and Islam, you have a person who's the Word of God. Similarity. Consequently, he says, questions about the being and nature of God or the incarnation turn out to be outer layers of the onion. Now, that's stronger than I would put it. But he goes on, once we peel back these outer layers, we find that our differences on these issues spring from a more basic difference over the manner of God's self-manifestation. Now, there's my caveat with this. God's self-manifestation is not something that can be more basic than God himself. So that's where I would tweak what Brown is saying here. But what he's about to argue about the cross simply reveals the different respective characters of Christ and Allah. So here we go. Where should we look to find the self-disclosure of God? Is the eternal word ultimately revealed in flesh or in sounds and letters? On a cross or in a perfect law? In suffering or in success? The cross remains the point at which Islam and Christian theology clash, not because the Quran denies the crucifixion, which is a disputed point, or because Muslims reject its historicity, some don't, but because the cross, viewed as the ultimate self-manifestation of God, demands a response of faith, Jesus is Lord, that the Muslim reserves for the revelation of the Quran. Ultimately, Muslims and evangelical Christians are divided over whether the character of God is most clearly revealed in a perfect life culminating in redemptive death or in a perfect book giving rise to a perfect life. So a key illuminating issue as it pertains to Christianity and Islam is how the triune God is disclosed through the incarnation of Jesus, who is crucified and glorified in demonstrating God's sacrificial love, as opposed to the Quran. In Christianity, the cross is the glorious demonstration of the triune God's relational nature of love. The cross reveals a very different character in the triune God. Now, this all means that we need to press into the terms that we use about the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran. If we see that we can be using a number of similar terms, not only God, but other terms such as glory, holiness, sovereignty, which can make these two beings seem so similar. But when you press into the content of those words, the content looks very different. And so if you're not clear which God's glory, sovereignty, and holiness we're talking about, they can look similar. But the triune God's glory we're seeing through the cross is something utterly unlike Allah's glory. Allah's glory would never be found in the way of the cross. But that is precisely where the Son, the glory of his Father, undergoes the hour of his glorification. And so who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit, radically shapes what we mean by these words that we use about God. And to show a little more that these are not simply peripheral differences, the implication of Allah's being and character roll out into the entire system of Islamic theology, affecting the Islamic understanding of creation, sin, let's call it soteriology with hesitation. These are incompatibly different systems. And let me show you just a couple of examples. Let's start with a doctrine of creation in Christianity and Islam. In Christianity, God the Father is a God who delights to have another beside him, his eternal Son. He's a God who thinks that is good. Thus, I suggest, he's a God who can declare his creation good, having another beside him he likes. Let me read you something from Karl Barth. I warn you, this is a little dense. It's unusually uncharacteristic, isn't it, of Barth? But if you can hang in with him for a moment. Barth says, this is Church Dogmatics 3.1. In the same freedom and love in which God is not alone in himself, but is the eternal begetter of the Son, who's eternally begotten of the Father, in that same freedom and love, God also turns as creator ad extra outwards, in order that absolutely and outwardly he may not be alone, but the one who loves in freedom. In other words, as God in himself is neither deaf nor dumb, but speaks and hears his word from all eternity, so outside his eternity he does not wish to be without hearing or echo, that is, without the ears and voices of the creature. So the eternal fellowship between Father and Son, or between God and his word, thus finds a correspondence in the very different but not dissimilar fellowship between God and his creature. If you tuned out for this until then, here we go. It is in keeping with the Father of the eternal Son, the one who speaks the eternal word, it is wholly worthy of him that in his dealings ad extra, outwards, he should be the creator. For since the God, the Father, has eternally loved his Son, it's characteristic of him to turn and create others, that he might also love him. Not essential, but characteristic. And Barth is not saying, of course, that God the Son was created or is in any way less than fully God. It's that the Father has always enjoyed loving an other, and so the act of creation by which he creates others to love seems appropriate, utterly appropriate for him. Yet if God had been eternally alone, preoccupied only with himself, it's hard to believe he could do that. Let me pick up on something Athanasius said again. One of Athanasius' charges to Arius was that if God is a barren God, not a father, if he's barren and sterile, and has no son, it would seem that there would be no reason to suppose that he is a fruitful God, and therefore able to create. So let me come on to an Islamic doctrine of creation. Now, the new existence of something else beside God is rather problematic in Islam. Let me read you something. The enormously influential Muslim theologian Abu Hamid al-Ghazali once wrote. He said, God does indeed love people, but in reality, he loves nothing other than himself, in the sense that Allah is the totality of being, and there is nothing in being apart from him. You hear echoes of that Sufic pantheism again. Because Allah really loves nothing other than himself, he does not really turn outward to express his love to others, and therefore there could be no real reason why anything else should exist, and therefore, really, there is nothing in being apart from him. And so the Quran speaks of Allah's love and of creation, but it's hard to see how those things can actually be. The universe in Islamic thought, therefore, rightly has a shadowy, uncertain existence. The physical and pluralities, such as the existence of two genders, is routinely viewed as negative or least viewed with caution. And that impacts eschatology too, that Allah being entirely undifferentiated, a non-relational monad, if he has any relation to his creation, it is through intermediaries, through angels, prophets, through scripture. And eschatologically, that means there is no relationship you're being brought to within Islam. You're brought to paradise, but not to Allah himself. that there's a difference in doctrine of creation rolling out of the different beings of God. You can move on to hamartiology. The emphasis in Islam upon Allah's power and will, I mean, there really is no human free will in Eden, and so it's questionable whether there is even a fall in the Islamic schema, because it doesn't really make sense that Adam and Eve could choose to disobey God. And the status that Adam and Eve have as slaves of Allah means there is actually no relationship or covenant to break. And from this flows within Islam the denial of any notion of original sin. Sin is a quite limited, superficial thing that individuals opt into. Sin is simply about commands broken, not a relationship deeply damaged. Now, since you can see the effect that's going to have on your system, since Islam rejects the concept of original sin, which flows out, again, of the being of God, it's not a relational understanding of sin. Since Islam rejects the concept of original sin, no comparable deep solution is needed. There's no deep problem to put right. And so Islam puts forward what is effectively a merit-based soteriology. Good deeds to undo bad ones. So I hope that's a starter to see how these two different belief systems, from beginning to end, from doctrine of God through creation, sin, soteriology, eschatology, show you have radically different beings posited as supreme. And I hope also it's begun to show some of the logical weaknesses of the Islamic doctrine of Tawheed, absolute oneness, that there's a logical incoherence, an internal incoherence there. Meaning that especially in our engagement with Islam, but also more broadly, we need to move beyond seeing the Trinity as our weak point in engagement with other belief systems, something we simply struggle to defend. Since the God of the Bible is the living God, we should expect reality to reflect this. And I suggest it's far easier to explain the nature of the world that God has made on this basis than on the basis of Tawheed, a doctrine that seems flawed and unsustainable on the basis of Islamic texts themselves. And this shouldn't worry us in terms of Wolf's concerns, for the Trinity, this God of eternal love, gives us the resources to love Muslims, even when we disagree. The Christian concept of God needs to be seen as our fundamental strength, both dogmatically and then feeding ethically and how we practically engage with Muslims. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity is something we should stand proudly and firmly on. Thank you. The name of Allah in Bible translations. Could you say something about that? The name of Allah in Bible translations. It's a complicated issue in so many ways. On the one hand, whilst you can use the word Allah simply as referring to God, that doesn't necessarily imply that the same being is spoken of, though your theology might want to say that. I would say that because of the amount of theological and personal baggage that will come with that name, I think we need to be careful of doing that. It's very complicated, but I think simply to substitute the word Allah with no caveat or education at all, at least, is not helping people to see the differences. Yeah.
Doesn't the same problem arise in our using the word God, and indeed in Paul choosing at Athens to use the word theos and saying, the God whom you ignorantly worship, I'm now going to declare to you, he doesn't demand this, he's not like that. Isn't it the same sort of issue?
I think that's right, which is why I want to phrase it carefully, to say it's not actually about the use of the word itself, but about an unpacking of that word and its content. And that applies not just to the word Allah, but also these terms like glory and sovereignty and one. Yeah.
Lawrence? If I understood you correctly, it's not just the concepts of God that are incompatible, but the entire theological and spiritual systems.
Yes.
If so, can Islam ever be in any sense a praeparatio evangelica? And if not, what do you make of the experience of Christian converts from Islam? I'm thinking specifically of people like Lamin Sani, who say that for them Islam was a praeparatio evangelica.
Yeah. Again, do you want me to repeat the question? Is that helpful? Okay. The issue of preparation for the gospel is an enormously complicated one that needs to bring in questions of what religion is more broadly, what systems of belief are more broadly. And I think we need to have a big concept of that that goes beyond what Islam is, to think through how can the living God of all creation use all things for the working of his purposes. And so I think we can say a number of things about belief systems, that since we are made in God's image, in God's world, there is a knowledge of God that we have naturally as God's creatures, that is forgotten and distorted. But God can use that, and he is sovereign in ongoing life. Therefore, I don't think you have to say that Islam has some fundamental compatibility with Christianity to say it can be used as a preparation. I think you could equally say Buddhism could be used as a preparation. But that doesn't mean to say that there are a huge number of similarities between the two. Yeah. Is that enough? There could be more to be said there.
Calvin expressed it by saying not so much that we're simply made in the image of God and therefore there's a certain level of knowledge, however distorted, but he spoke about that sense of divinity, which is within, and he says one of the evidences for that is that no people has ever been discovered who didn't have some form of religion, and that's because of that sense of divinity that's already there. And that would support the idea that using that sense of God, that sense that there is a God, however the God they worship is designed or characterized, that can be a point of contact.
Absolutely, and more so within Islam, because there's more simply than a knowledge of God. There's a knowledge of Isa, there's a knowledge of Jesus. There's a reverence for Jesus there. So I've had a limited ambition in what I'm speaking about to talk about the difference in God's being. So I haven't really talked about point of contact, but I think that there are a number of points of contact. So not only a belief in God, a respect for Jesus, a reverence for God's word, for scripture.
Two questions, please. What would you say about translating son as word, to not avoid misunderstanding with Muslims? That's one. The other thing is, you said as if it were criticism that in Islam, God loved only himself. Would a Muslim not looking at the doctrine of the Trinity say, well, you say God is one, so your God also loves, before the creation of the world, loves only himself?
So, first of all, then, how about the translation of Son of God? Again, I think I'd want to caveat any response by saying there's a bigger question here about unpacking what words are used. Because whilst my initial response is to say I think it's unhelpful simply to replace words of Scripture with other words for the sake of understanding. Simply to write son to a Muslim will invite misunderstanding. So there's a problem either way. So I take it that you don't want to simply substitute words of Scripture for other words that might be better understood, because you will lead to misunderstandings. The word son is hugely significant and can't simply be snipped out, but it will be misunderstood, and so it must be unpacked. So I want to give a fairly full-orbed response that it's not just a question of Bible translation. It's a question about how those Bibles are then taken out and read with people. The second question, what about the triune God being loving himself? There's a difference between Allah's self-love and the triune God's self-love, in that with Allah's self-love, you have an entire singularity, meaning there's no concern for another. There's a real similarity to Aristotle's doctrine of God within Islam, not without accident, I don't think. And Aristotle took it that God's majesty is such that his thoughts would be entirely about himself and never about any other. Any other would not be worthy of his thoughts. But because the Father is considering the Son, so this is still all thoughts within God, because the Father is considering the Son, there is an inherently outgoing nature to his thoughts and his love, which means the nature of God's love for himself is quite different. And that gets unpacked very well, I think, by Jonathan Edwards. When Jonathan Edwards writes his work, The End for Which God Created the World, and he says God's end in creating the world was himself, to which a Muslim could agree. But he's also saying in seeking himself, he's seeking the good of his creatures. For he is the origin of all good. And those aren't incompatible ends. But that's because of the nature of this God. And that would be incompatible within Islam.
Okay. As a university chaplain, this is most helpful. I do meet Muslims most days and have engaged with them to some extent on some of these issues. I was wondering about Wolf's book, which I haven't looked at, but no doubt will. Does he distinguish between the... Does he unpack the matter of abrogation of the sort of friendlier verses to other religions in the Quran, or usually the earlier ones, and the more austere ones, if I could use a term that's not too loaded, are the later ones, and the later ones abrogate the early ones? Does he engage with that whole area?
From my memory of the book, he very vaguely references it once, but doesn't build any argument on it. So it is. So he's not particularly going there. I suppose abrogation particularly is significant to other issues and doesn't seem to impact on doctrine of God so directly for what he's talking about. So I think that's why. And I say that to his defense, it's not his sloppiness. Yeah, it's a good book. I'd recommend it. I disagree with a good deal of it, but it's a good book.
Could I just follow up from that? But engaging with Muslims, you said last night you'd be up front about talking of the Trinity. Are there any ways in which you think evangelicals are not that helpful in their approach to Muslim evangelism? Are there anything that strikes you as saying, well, really we shouldn't go there when we're engaging with Muslims as an initial stage? You see what I'm asking?
Yes, I do, yeah. Ironically, through using Trinitarian vocabulary but not unpacking it, like this Son of God language, will be one of the most unhelpful things that can be done. So if you look at fairly commonly used evangelistic tracts that Christians have, a Muslim will radically misunderstand a good deal of them. Jesus' identity is not unpacked, he comes across as a prophet, a great man, which renders the gospel that's spoken simply incoherent to the Muslim. the notion of adoption is simply incoherent unless the identity of Jesus is unpacked, which I think makes a broader challenge to us all, that in our evangelism, in our speaking simply of Christ and calling people to faith in Christ, we are calling people to faith in a triune God. And so if we are to speak richly of Christ, we must speak of him as the Anointed One, the Son of God, and unpack precisely what we mean by that.
I was just thinking when you talked about this whole thing of unpacking, about the story of Cornelius and Peter in the Acts of the Apostles, and how even, Cornelius at one point falls down and begins to worship Peter, and yet Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius by the Spirit of God. But then he takes great pains to unpack for Cornelius what this message of the gospel really is. And as you read it, it's Trinitarian in its approach.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
And I think your focus there on careful unpacking is very important, in that Muslims who are, and many Christians too, Muslims who are interested in engaging with Christians are often trained in a procedure which is quick-fire Bible texts to throw a Christian off track, and the Christian can play along with that game, and it actually can mean there's not a great deal of understanding built. And I would also suggest that maybe there's something that's not actually being a good ambassador of the triune God in that. There's not a real engagement or love for this person. There's simply a theological ping pong going on.
Again, thank you so much. There's so much there. A couple of points. I'm wary about the extent to which we can argue from the nature of God to what he should do. I mean, obviously there's He is God. We don't know why he's there. He just is. To some extent, the nature of the Trinity is ineffable. And so I'm wary of Barth's argument, for example, that because God is eternally begetting, therefore we can see the world as a natural outcome. That, to me, seems to be smack a little bit of idealist philosophy, where we try to have a system by which we understand God and the world and fit them into the same thing. And it occurs to me that when we speak about God, I mean, why did the Bible describe Jesus as the Son? To me, perhaps it's not the begetting so much as the fact that, one, it's personal. It's a personal relationship, father and son, which is key. But also, sons are usually images of their father. So to me, the focus should perhaps be more on the image relation rather than on the begetting. And I mean, Hebrews 1, you're the very image of the Father, bears the very stamp of his nature. And if we focus on the begetting, and in your talk yesterday you spoke about God being eternally fruitful in himself, again, I'd be aware of that. Because, I mean, there never was a time when it smacks a little bit of, I know it's not physical begetting, but to me it's going slightly where I wouldn't want to go.
Sure. A couple of things to be said then. On the begetting language, once again, that's something of an area of controversy right now. You're probably aware. My view is that we need to hold all that Scripture affirms about the Son in this case. And so it's right to speak of the Son and what sonship means being in part about him imaging God. Surely that is right. But begetting language is also used. And so we mustn't simply shelve that to say we prefer to talk about imaging. And while I think Athanasius is very good in this, in talking about what begetting means when he writes against the Arians, that whilst begetting within God must mean something different to what my begetting of my children means. Of course that means something different. Yet, this is the whole debate about equivocal, univocal, and logical language. And I think it's right for us to see there's some sort of analogy here. So I don't think we want to shelve begetting language. I think that's important, and I think that's important in holding the fact that the Son is of the very being of the Father. Certainly historically, those two were closely connected, and it's important to see the Son is of the very being of the Father. In terms of the idealist critique of Islam, even were Barthes wrong on that, I'm happy to say I don't feel I need to defend Barthes and whether he's being idealist there in that argument or not. I think there do seem to be all sorts of internal inconsistencies within the Islamic doctrine of Tawhid that means that, for example, you have this understanding of an eternal word, and yet God is one, eternally solitary. And supreme. And there is a tension within Islam, and that's become a bloodthirsty tension at times, as to how you understand the Quran. Should you understand it as semi-divine or not? That's quite apart from eternal throne and pen and so on. So you have those sort of difficulties, as well as then the difficulty of Allah stepping out in relationship with another. So I don't think you have to look at one particular understanding of, say, begetting, to see that there are problems there within an Islamic understanding of how God could create. Yeah. Do you have time for more, or is that? Maybe one more? Yeah.
I choose this word very carefully, so if you want to come back to me before you answer it, feel free. What should our fundamental posture be towards people of other faiths as Christians?
Could you unpack that?
I'm not talking about ethics. I agree with all you say about ethics. I think anyone to argue that we shouldn't be loving isn't reading the Bible. Being like Jesus. I feel our posture has so often become our starting point is we're right and they're wrong, and we're going to help them adjust so that their view of God is right. Our view is that we're saved and they're lost, and we have to ensure that they come over to our side. And whilst we may not want to, we give the impression that we're above them. And as we come to them, that's what they're hearing and that's what they're perceiving. So that's where I'm coming from.
Yes.
I think we need to adjust our posture to people of other faiths. And if we don't, the future looks bleak for Christianity in this country and the world.
I think I hardly need to respond to that, really. Because, especially since we're not dealing with the ethical side of things, that there is a truth, there is a lostness and a savedness, but what I think you're putting your finger on is how we can actually be not taking the way of the cross in our relations with those of other faiths, that we're adopting a theology of success. We're the successful ones, we're the right ones, rather than a theology of suffering. We are those who've joined the suffering Saviour and go out in self-sacrificial love for others, as servants of others. So I'm not sure I feel I really need to actually respond.
Absolutely. That's why I think St. Francis of Assisi was not killed before he went to the Sultan. He was accepted, and he became his friend. And the Sultan ended up listening to his presentation of Christianity in a very, very dangerous time when all other Christians were being killed. He was accepted, and you know, there's a couple of books that take more than that and say that's what we need to rediscover in a militant and a violent world, where it's becoming increasingly that case. We need to follow the way of Jesus,
yeah.
The way of the suffering servant, and serving people of other faiths,
yeah.
To earn the right to engage with them.
Yeah.
We need
one thing to that.
Yeah,
that way of Jesus will be best informed, will be most Christ-like, if it is informed by the truth of Jesus. And so I don't want what I've said to be heard as bellicose or saber-rattling at all. But we need to be clear on who our God is, and that will inform not only the language we use, but how we approach people. The truth will affect our manner. But if we simply try to be unclear on who our God is and go out in a way of Jesus, then I think we won't be explaining or talking clearly, or going out with the same self-sacrificial love. Yeah, thank you.
Most of the Christians I deal with and know are afraid of Muslims, have no Muslim friends whatsoever, and do not care that they do not understand the gospel.
Mm.
That's a rather different position from my brother here. How do we actually deal with the backs of the wall fear of many of our congregations to share the gospel with anybody who thinks differently from us?
I think it almost seems cruel to have to answer a question like that so quickly, but I think one key thing will be having a doctrine of creation and humanity, so that we're not seeing that we are saved from our humanity to some separate status, which I think is very easy for Christians to go to think, I am now a Christian and I'm not human. We can actually go along the same track saying, no, we are saved to be human, think of our physical resurrection and so on, but actually have no common bond of understanding with fellow humans. And that can just roll out into every part of our life and how we live. But if I can look at atheist and Muslim friends and say they're humans together with me, then I think just that makes a profound difference. If you can understand there's some real, genuine commonality here, beyond any agreement on what life is about. And I think that's a great challenge to how the gospel is preached and how we live, that we have a gospel that is about the salvation of humanity. Yeah.
Awesome. Just a quick comment. The Muslim evangelists that I have known have said that when they talk with Muslims, some of them say, you know, why do Christians just, as it were, roll over in apologetics and sort of say, oh, yes, you know, we're all, you know, we agree with you.
Yeah.
Why don't they defend their Christ?
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Some Muslims want us to be ready to put our point and argue for it.
Yeah.
Another question from Bob?
Just a quick point. Rosalie's not here. But it strikes me, partly in answer to the question about the posture, whether or not we need to take the bull by the horns in talking to the Muslim world and just get back to the roots in the Jewish faith, in the Old Testament, which would involve having a much deeper theological understanding of Israel, her election and rejection and future re-election. Well, not future re-election, but reinstatement as a way forward. And that would help to, so that we're not just coming across as Christians, we've got it. Because we've lost it. We've gentilized Christ.
Yeah.
So trying to re-engage Muslim and Christian with what the Jews are or should be and haven't been and yet still are, might be a helpful way forward.
I think, thank you. I think I'd say two things on that. One, Yes, I think Christians should be far more proactive in lovingly stepping out towards Muslims. I think of, for example, the common word between you and us was the product of Muslim proactivity, and Christians have simply been reactive to it. The common word was a statement of a commonality of belief in God, amongst other things. So I think, yes, Christians need to be proactive in a way they haven't been, absolutely. And the other thing, yes, I've seen that a use of the Old Testament has been hugely productive in talking with Muslims. And one reason for that is not just because of the unity of the being having Abrahamic roots, but also the Muslim perception that the New Testament is so corrupted as to be useless, whereas the Old Testament is far more reliable and unchanged. And therefore, walking through the Old Testament with Muslims often seems to be far more productive, which isn't taking Christians to a different faith.
Okay, Mike, thank you so much. So I appreciate it.